Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening.
Well, I had to kind of cheat this morning. I got the place marked in my Bible because Jonah is one of those minor prophets. It's kind of hard to find. So I would encourage you to turn to the book of Jonah. It's considered one of the minor prophets. I think he's the fifth in order on that. And we're going to be talking about that today. Beloved, God is good. His ways are good, and I love his ways. God is good. His ways are good. Help me, dear Holy Spirit, to love his ways. The goodness of God is one of his attributes. Now, if we can picture this attribute as this wonderful, beautiful umbrella, and under the umbrella, under the goodness of God, his attribute is the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, and the grace of God. As I ponder and as I consider the goodness of God, I run. I run to the goodness of God. I find it very interesting as we consider Jonah that I would begin to scratch a little bit at this attribute because it's a big topic and we'll be hitting it again most likely in the scheme of things. I find it very interesting that I ended up speaking about the attribute of the goodness of God because in the last several months, something that I find myself saying quite often now is, I run to the goodness of God. By running to his goodness, you see, beloved, by running to his goodness, I run to his love. By running to his goodness, I run to his mercy. By running to his goodness, I run to his compassion. And by running to his goodness, I run to his grace. Beloved, I would encourage you, beloved, run to the goodness of God. Run to the goodness of God and be bathed in his love, in his mercy, in his compassion, and in his grace. For I bring to you this morning a story about someone who tried to run from the goodness of God. And thank God he could not outrun God's goodness for his own sake and for the sake of others. I speak of Jonah, the prophet in the Old Testament. And so we come to the title of the message today, Jonah, the prophet who became fish bait. The book of Jonah is what we'll be covering, parts of it. And here is the theme. God's mercy and compassion knows no borders. God's mercy and compassion are international, and our perspective as Christians should be shaped by this reality regarding the world we live in. And so we'll get into some historical background, and then two major sections, Jonah, the rebellious and runaway prophet, and Jonah, the repentant, resentful, and rebuked prophet. So let's look at the historical background, and I'm going to be quoting guys like Lockyer and Warren Wiersbe, and here's what they had to say to give us a little bit of background on Jonah. First of all, Jonah, his name, what does it mean? Well, his name means a dove. And his family was from the family of Amittai, which means faithful and truthful. The meaning of the prophet's name is suggestive of something. When first chosen, it doubtless meant to Jonah's mother. Here we go again with moms. When first chosen, it doubtless meant to Jonah's mother the idea of gentleness and love. This son of Amittai was a citizen of Gath-Hepher in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah lived in the early part of the reign of Jeroboam II, and in a period when the kingdom was divided. Remember, there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom. And it was in somewhat abject condition, though it had moments of greatness, but it was morally suffering. He is without doubt one of the earliest, if not the first, of the prophets whose writings are preserved to us. He is the first of a new order of prophets appearing that he might declare God's love claims, or God's love claims the whole world. It's not just Israel. What is the book of Jonah about? Wiersbe does a good job. Well, it's not simply about a great fish, which is mentioned four times, or a great city, Nineveh, which is named nine times, or even a disobedient prophet who is referred to 18 times. So what is the book of Jonah about? It's about God. God is mentioned 38 times in these four short chapters, and if you eliminate God from the book, the story won't make any sense at all. The book of Jonah is all about the will of God and how we respond to it. It is also about the love of God and how we share it with others. So as we think of some guy that maybe we haven't even heard of, or if we have, we don't think much about him. I don't expect you to memorize this, but Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, is providing the setting of this story. And I just wanted to give you a little bit of a reference of time. It's like from 793 to 753 BC. This monarch was one of the strong military leaders in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. He recaptured some territory that they had lost to their enemy. Now, Jonah is a prophet. And in our Sunday school class last week, we talked about prophets. So Jonah is a prophet, and there's a Hebrew term for the word prophet, and it's the word Nabi. And Nabi has a lot of things related to it, and if we're going to define the term, it's something like this. So a Nabi, a prophet, he's a spokesman. He speaks in Yahweh's name, serious business. And he's the voice of Yahweh, because if you claim to be a prophet and you speak for Yahweh and it doesn't come to pass, they kill you. So it's a very serious commission. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you come to this, you know, you get the big prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and, you know, Daniel, he's pretty big. And then you start getting over to 12 of these guys, and they're called minor prophets. Well, minor prophets doesn't mean that these books are less important. It's a Latin term. Minor was a Latin designation given to this section in Scripture, and it has nothing to do with them being less important or their message or ministry less important. It's simply they were shorter books. They're very important messages in there, and they deal with Christ. So that brings us now finally to the first point of the outline. We're going to look at Jonah's rebellion, and he's the runaway prophet. So let's go to chapter 1. And interestingly enough, I'm going to just read verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So the Lord's saying, okay, Jonah, I'm commissioning you. And as I commission you, you're to be my prophet. You're going to be my mouthpiece, my spokesman to these folks over here living in a city called Nineveh. And boy, their evil's kind of reaching up to heaven, and we're going to do something about this. I'm commissioning you. I command you to go to Nineveh. You're going to be my mouthpiece. You're going to warn these folks because judgment is impending. They need to be warned. However, Jonah does a very curious thing as a prophet of God. He heads to the port city of Joppa, okay? He pays his fare as a passenger on a ship heading for a place called Tarshish, which we don't have to get into. But there's a big problem with this. You see, Jonah is going in the exact opposite direction of where God had commissioned him and commanded him to go. It is blatant disobedience of God's commission and command, and it's a vain attempt to run from the presence of God. Certainly Jonah, a prophet, would have been familiar with David's writings in regard to the psalm. He would have known about Psalm 139. Let's go to Psalm 139. Let's take a look at it. Here's what Psalm 139 says. He would have known this. Verses 7 through 12 says this. And we learn something about God here. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Boy, that should really speak to Jonah pretty soon. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Well, Jonah's going to experience that. And the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. That's going to be good for him to know. Even the darkness is not dark to you, God. Even the darkness is not dark to you, God. Apply that to your own life when things aren't quite working right, beloved. The darkness is not dark to God. There is great comfort in that, beloved. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Nothing, 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 nothing. Hebrews, Christ, nothing is hidden from the eyes with him to whom we have to do. Nothing is hidden. Well, so Jonah would have known about this psalm, and yet it says, well, I'm going to go flee from the presence of God. Good luck. Let's see how it works out for him. Well, what was his thinking? What was his reasoning that was going on in that little mind of his? His perspective seems to be all messed up. Yeah, you know, when we get into that mode, and we've been there, beloved, we know what it's like. When we get into that mode where we start kind of messing around with this thing called disobedience, our thinking, our reasoning, and our perspective of faith gets all messed up. Things are a real mess now. So, you know, Jonah's on that ship. There's other people that are going to be affected by his disobedience, because all of a sudden, you got this wind, you got the raging storm on the sea, the ship and crew are in peril. These are seasoned sailors. They would have had calluses on their hands from the ropes and the oars, and, you know, they would have talked like sailors probably. Probably wouldn't want to be there. But, you know, they're seasoned sailors, and yet they're shaking in their boots. They're quivering. They're afraid. They're in terror because the ship is about ready to break up. Now, these guys, I got to give them a lot of credit, because they knew that Jonah, because he had shared with them, they knew that Jonah was trying to run from the presence of God, which was futile. And of all the nerve, you talk about gall and audacity. They're throwing things over the ship, you know. There goes the captain's whatever. Probably, I don't know, they probably didn't have those yet. But anyway, they're throwing things over the cargo, throwing things over. And where's Jonah? He's below the deck, fast asleep. Captain, hey, get up. Pray to your God. We're in trouble. Oh, okay. Well, let's go to Jonah. Back to Jonah. I'm working my way back to him. Got to keep that marker handy, or else I'll be in trouble. Let's look at Jonah, verses 7 through 17. And they said to one another, these are the sailors, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they're casting lots. And the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord. I don't obey him, but I fear him at this point. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. But wait a minute. Oh, see, the sailors are going, wait a minute. He says this God of his is the God of heaven. He's the God of heaven? He's the one who created the sea? We're in trouble. We're in trouble because this guy fled the presence of the Lord. The sea's given us a bad time. This God isn't just a local God in our village or in our town. This is the real thing. This God is bigger than any God we've ever known. He has no boundaries. Oh, boy. So the men are exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. Boy, give these pagan Gentile sailors a lot of credit. Listen, Jonah, we don't want to throw you overboard. I mean, we're in a bad way, but we're going to row for land. We don't want to do that to you. These are pagan sailors, Gentiles. Here's a prophet of God. Who's causing all the problems here, folks? Who's got more character at this point in the story? The pagan Gentile sailors do. Well, it got hopeless, so what do they do? Oh, Lord, they prayed. Who did they pray to? Who did these Gentile pagan sailors pray to? Oh, Lord. Wait a minute. They're praying to that God of heaven. And they're praying to the God of the sea. They're praying to a God is much bigger than their gods. Oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him over the sea. And the sea ceased its raging. Hey, that's pretty good. That's pretty good for pagan Gentile sailors, right? They're recognizing something here, and they pray. They pray to the true God. Then it says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Hey, they fear God. That's not bad either. And then it says they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
These pagan Gentile sailors were demonstrating greater character than Jonah, the prophet of God, at this point. You know, it's a sad thing when sometimes people maybe who are secular and stuff, perhaps sometimes are doing things that kind of put us to shame sometimes. That can happen, beloved, if we're not living for the Lord, if we're not obeying him. So they are encountering the true God of heaven. They pray to the true God of heaven. They sacrifice to the true God of heaven. They make their vows to the true God of heaven. Does God love these pagan Gentile sailors? Absolutely. Does he hear their prayers? Absolutely. Does he spare their lives? Absolutely. You see, God shows compassion and mercy. I can't even talk. God shows mercy and compassion to these pagan Gentile sailors. Amen. Those sailors learned something that day, and I believe that they worship the true God of Yahweh. But let's get real. Most likely, they added Yahweh to their list of gods. But they at least realized that he had no boundaries, and he was the true God.
God shows mercy and compassion to disobedient Jonah, who should have known better. Hey, guys, when we're disobedient, guess what? He shows compassion and mercy to us, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit that we will learn to repent and that our repentance would be genuine. We need to learn that. But when we mess up and when we're disobedient and we're struggling, he's merciful and compassionate to us. Be encouraged. There's something else besides the mercy and the compassion which relates to the goodness of God. There's also something else happening here, but I can't develop it, don't have time, but it's his sovereignty. He's in control. See, he's in control of nature. I'm going to cause that storm. Yeah, he's running from me. Let's whip up them waves a little bit. Okay. Well, they threw him overboard. He's my spokesman. I commissioned him. I'll provide a fish to save him. That's mercy and compassion. A great fish. God prepared a great fish to swallow him up. And he rescues Jonah. You know, Jonah's plight is very much described in Psalm 118:18. It says this, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." That really sums it up well. So we come to the second point of the outline. We're going to see Jonah the repentant, Jonah the resentful, and Jonah the rebuked. And Pastor Gary read Jonah's prayer. Now, we're not going to read this prayer again, but I'm going to take you to verse 1. Look at this. Then Jonah prayed. Well, he's starting to turn around a little bit. This is a good thing. Hey, when we're struggling with obedience issues, folks,
and we're receiving God's mercy and compassion, it's a good thing for us to start turning around and pray. So Jonah did that. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of a fish, saying, and then he prays this very beautiful and poetic prayer. And I want to just take you to verse 4 and 7. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. And then let's skip over to verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your what? Holy temple. David, in Psalm 63, when he was in big trouble, said this, my flesh yearns for thee, my spirit is thirsting for thee. When will I behold your glory in the temple, is what he's saying in that psalm. What's the big deal about the temple here? Well, quoting Warren Wiersbe, it says this, what saved Jonah? It was his faith in God's promise. Which promise? The promise that involves looking towards God's holy temple. It goes back to when King Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. He asked God for this special favor. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 38 through 40. Here's what Solomon prayed. Wherever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the what? When each one knows the plague in his own heart and spreads out his hands towards the temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose hearts you know, that they may fear you all the days they live in the land which you gave your fathers. That is the promise that God made to his people. And Jonah knows this, and so in the gut of a fish, he's praying to the holy temple based upon the goodness, the mercy, and the compassion of his God, which is our God. Now, I want to give you an insightful conjecture. We're going to finish up on this prayer, but by just looking at verse 5. Let me direct you to verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. Now let's just think about this for a minute, folks. Aaron, you should appreciate this, being a fisherman, right? Here we go. What in the world was going on in Jonah's mind at this point? Can you imagine what it would be like to experience being in the belly of a great fish? I mean, let's stop and think about this for a minute. Think of how your senses would be affected. Listen, he's in the belly of this fish. I think it's a whale, but it, you know, the Bible doesn't make it clear. But that's my opinion. But he's in the belly of this fish, and it's dark. He can't even see the hand in front of him. So the sense of sight is gone. Even in the darkness is light to you, O Lord. Remember Psalm 139? Even the darkness is not dark to you, Lord. Can't see his hand. Well, when you lose a sense, what happens? All the other ones start to really magnify, like, okay, I can't see a doggone thing in this fish. Can't even see my hand. It's pitch black in here, man. But boy, wait a minute. Boy, I can sure smell stuff. Think of the terror of being in complete darkness in a foreign place. What smells would you encounter? He's in the side of the stomach of a fish. And if the fish has been eaten throughout the day, which he probably has, there's dead, decaying things in there. And you're going to smell it. And not only do you imagine the smell, he ends up being in there 3 days, 3 nights. What's in the stomach of any animal? Digestive juices.
This is not like a tanning salon in here, folks. I mean, the guy is in this digestive juice junk and smelly stuff for 3 days. How's it affecting his appearance? I mean, you know, it's starting to break things down a little bit here. I mean, I can't imagine this. And imagine how you would feel. You know, he's got seaweed wrapping around him. And whatever else his sense of touch, I mean, slimy, yucky stuff. I mean, the slimy whatever of a belly of a fish. And if that wasn't enough, what other sense in him would be magnified? Oh, man. Did he hear the heartbeat of the fish? I don't know. But I can't imagine. He probably maybe heard some things like water. You know, what sounds did he hear? So he's feeling things, he's smelling things, and he's hearing things. Now, here's the other thing. Who could even empathize with this guy? How many of you have been in the belly of a fish for 3 days? The closest I can even come to this is I was a kid. We were going to the World's Fair. Now, I probably wouldn't watch it now, but I'm a kid. I'm about 4 years old with my two brothers. We're alone watching TV. My folks are visiting their friends or whatever in the kitchen or something. And I'm watching Count Dracula, Bela Lugosi, right? Ooh, you know, the vampire dude. And then Mom comes out, says, Bart, time for you to go to bed. Well, the brothers, they get to stay up because they're older. So she carts me out to the trailer house alone. Now, Jonah was in the belly of a fish. I'm in the belly of our old trailer house, our fifth wheel, if you want to call it that, right? And I'm alone, and it is dark, and I'm thinking, this Dracula's going to get me. I'm dead. And it was in the middle of summer. It was hot, and I put the sleeping bag over me in terror and sweat probably 6 pounds off that night. I mean, just in absolute darkness and terror and fear, sweating like crazy under that sleeping bag, afraid of Dracula. It was terrible. It was terrifying. So Jonah, it says at the end of verse 2, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and boy, here's a real nice commissioning. Okay, Jonah, you're going to run from me? I'll let the fish vomit you out onto the beach of where you were supposed to go. That's a real nice entry. Here he is, and on the beach. So what was his appearance like? Well, 3 days in digestive juices, man. I think it probably had an effect on the crowd. Well, we come to chapter 3, and we got to really hurry through this now because we just got to keep moving here. He takes his message as God's mouthpiece to the city of Nineveh, and Nineveh was inhabited by Assyrians. Well, that doesn't mean anything to us, but it sure meant something to Jonah. He goes to Nineveh, the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were cruel, fierce enemies of Israel. They were vicious towards Israel. Their war machine did atrocities that I can't even mention from the pulpit, folks. And the memory of that is very fresh in the Hebrew mind. And so Jonah's thinking, you Assyrians, it'd be like the cruelty would be on the level of a Hitler. Okay? That's the cruelty of these guys. So Jonah's thinking, I hope God makes toast out of you guys. Oh, okay, but I guess I got to preach this message. Okay, guys, you got 40 days to repent, and if you don't, God's going to judge you. He'll destroy this place. Boy, I hope God doesn't show him mercy. I hope he doesn't show him compassion. I hope he does. I hope they don't respond to my message. A prophet who doesn't want people to respond. That's how deep his hatred went towards the Assyrians. Well, I'm just going to go sit out inside the city and watch and see what God does. Boy, I hope they don't repent. I hope they don't repent. I hope they don't repent. I hope. Oh, gosh, they're repenting. Oh, king put on sackcloth and ashes. Oh, man. Even their animals, they're not letting them drink. Oh, my goodness, they're repenting. Doggone it. I serve a God who's full of mercy and compassion. He's going to let him off the hook. Thanks, God. Thank you. Well, I'll sit outside. Hey, this gourd grew up. Oh, it's providing shade. How comfortable is this? Well, God, at least God's showing me a little bit of kindness. Wind comes along, dries it out. Big old worm eats it, dries up. He's dying of heat now. He is so ticked at God and so ticked that these people are being spared and that God has shown them compassion and mercy. He says, just let me die. Just let me die, God. You didn't do what I wanted here. Have you forgotten what these people did to our people? It all ends in chapter 4. Listen to this verse, beloved. Let's even go back to verse 10. Let's even go back. Let's get to the gourd thing. Okay. So there's this gourd growing, and as we look at the second part of verse 6, it says this, so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. You see, he's sovereign over nature, folks. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, just beating him up so that he was faint. Now, was God doing this to Jonah to be cruel? No. But you see, the heart of man can be really screwed up. And so God is going to have to do some severe lesson teaching for him. Severe. And so he has the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he was faint. I mean, God's not letting up here. I'm going to make a point with you, Jonah, and I'm going to let that sun kind of roast you a little bit. You've had 3 days in a well, you know, or a fish, and you're kind of, you know, digestive juices. Now let's let you dry up a little bit. And the sun beats down on this guy. And Jonah, in his humanity, and I think we'd all be in the same at that point, it's better for me to die than to live. Just take me home, Lord. And then God asked him a very challenging question. Do you do well to be angry for the plant, Jonah? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity a plant. You pity a plant. It's not even a self-conscious thing. It's a plant. For which you did not labor, you didn't make it grow, which came into being in the night, and it perished in the night. It came and it went. Jonah, you can have pity for a plant? Jonah, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. That is a classic expression in the Old Testament of God's compassion and his mercy. Now, I was going to show you a bunch of verses that deal with this, and I can't do it because we don't have time, so let me just quickly comment. You see, back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God says, listen, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. We'll call you Abraham, father of all nations, or many nations, and those who bless you, you know, those who bless Israel will be blessed, those who curse Israel will be cursed. Oh, and by the way, all the families of the earth will be blessed because of you. Well, who's all the families? Are these Jews upon Jews upon Jews? No, not Jews. Well, okay, let's go to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 says something like this. Let the peoples, plural, not just people, Jews, but peoples magnify the Lord. The peoples of the earth give glory to God. Peoples, plural, not just Jews. Interesting. That's his compassion. That's the goodness of God. That's his compassion kicking in. That's his mercy kicking in. Well, then, We come to Jesus.
We come to the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. I have sheep. And these sheep, they hear my voice. The Jews, of course they do. They're his sheep. Oh, but by the way, I have sheep in other folds. And they too will hear my voice. And they too will follow me.
You got sheep in other folds? What is that? That's you and me, beloved. That's you and me. The compassion and mercy of God, his grace, his love, under the umbrella of his goodness, extended to you. He's your good shepherd. I have sheep in other folds.
And so Jesus then lays on to the disciples as he's getting ready to leave to be super exalted at the right hand of God the Father. He's getting ready to ascend. He says, listen, by the way, I want you to make disciples of just the Jews.
No. Wait a minute. I want you to make disciples of all nations. We go back to that metaphor of Christ the Good Shepherd. He says, yeah, you're sheep, you're my sheep, you dear Jews, you're my sheep. But I got sheep in other folds that are going to hear my voice. And I lay down my life willingly. No one lays it down for me. I choose to lay it down for you sheep, Jews, and for these other sheep, Gentiles. And wait a minute, they're going to become one flock. One.
There's so much that could be said, so let me end with this. The theme, God's mercy and compassion knows no borders. God's mercy and compassion is international, and our perspective, Christians, should be shaped by this reality regarding the world we live in. Well, what do I mean? Well, let's look at the United States of America.
God bless America. I'm all for that. It'd be nice if America obeyed God and respected and loved God, but hey, God bless America, sure. Only a liberal would say, God bless all nations. Because I've seen that on one of those purple liberal stickers, you know, God bless every nation. God bless America. Come on now. I'm a patriot here. God bless America. No, all nations. Oh, boy. You mean God blesses China, too? Did you know there are more Christians in China than in Western Europe, beloved? Well, certainly not Iran. Come on, there are real enemies, Iran. They want to set off a bomb here. Did you know there are house churches growing in Iran? They don't know what to do about it. And Muslims are having dreams about Jesus and converting. Well, okay, but not the Russians. Come on, the Russians are... Oh, wait a minute, I'm married to a Russian. Oh, boy. Oh, okay, the Turks. No. He blesses them, too. What about them Cubans? Well, he loves them. Boy, he is hopeless. God is hopeless. And guess what, beloved? He loves the North Koreans. And we were talking about in Sunday school class today that what we should be praying for North Korea is that God in his mercy will remove that repressive regime without a bloodbath so that those people can have some rescue and relief, because we have dear brothers and sisters in Christ living in North Korea. So you see, our outlook on the world needs to be shaped by the Great Commission, the gospel, and the goodness of God for all cultures, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Because God is calling people out of Korea, China, Cuba, America, Colombia, on and on and on. Let's pray. Lord God, when we encounter stress and difficulties in our lives and things that seem so dark to us, when we're really having trouble, even when we're not looking for it, whatever problems we may encounter in this life, help us, Lord, to have the good sense to run to the goodness of God, His love, His grace, His mercy, His compassion. And Lord, help us to love all nations, to pray for all nations, and to realize that the kingdom of God knows no political boundaries. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.